And then me, I am John Kappen. I am married to my wife, Nicole. I've got 5 kids, and I teach at the Christian school in town. So that is me, and I have a sermon to give. I am not a pastor, but I do love God, and I believe that God has placed a word on my heart. I got really nervous last week, I gotta tell you. I texted Kim, because I was downstairs for the first part of the sermon, and I came up, and Pastor Wayne was reading a passage that I was thinking about including today. I was like, oh no, is he gonna give the sermon that I was planning on giving? Oh dear, what do I do? And he actually touched on some of the things that I'm gonna touch on. But God placed this word on my heart, and so I believe that I will cover different things or just emphasize what he was bringing to you. So, yeah, I'm going to be obedient to God. So let's open with prayer. Oh, Lord, yes, calm my nerves. Help me to speak carefully, to speak only what you want me to speak. May this not be about me, but may it be all about you. And because it will be you speaking, Lord, I need to hear this just as much, so prepare my heart along with the hearts of everyone else here and everyone listening online. And it is in your name, Jesus, that we pray this. Amen. Amen. All right, so, are you successful? That is the name of this sermon. And I'm going to actually pause awkwardly and let you think about that. If someone was to walk up to you and ask you, are you successful? Would you feel comfortable saying, yeah, I am? It's a little bit awkward having silence, but again, I want you to actually think about this, because I think we live in a culture that is obsessed with success, leaving a legacy. We want to make a name so badly that many people believe that one of the number one reasons behind mass shootings is they at least will be famous once. Everyone will be talking about my name. Is that success? That's what some of the world seems to be teaching. Not the mass shooting part, but if everyone knows your name, if you've got your 15 minutes of fame, then you have been successful. At least in that moment, you're successful. Well, I'm a teacher, so I'm going to give you all a pop quiz. Let's see how well this group can do. Who invented the light bulb? Thomas Edison. Good. Who issued the Emancipation Proclamation? Abraham Lincoln. Good. Tougher one. Who invented the cotton gin?
Eli Whitney.
Good. All right, this one involves movement. What is Napoleon's signature pose? Yep, hand in the... Yep, very good. All right. Who painted the Mona Lisa?
Da Vinci.
Of course that was Laura. All right. Got a clear throat for this one. Who composed the following tune? Hmm, 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 Does anyone here, other than my wife, know the name of that in German? I didn't run this by my wife. Let's see if you know it. Anna Klein Nachmuse. Good job. René Descartes, who lived hundreds of years ago, is famous for saying, I think, therefore,
I am.
I am. Who nailed 95 theses to a church door?
Martin Luther.
Not King Jr. Martin Luther. And who sailed the ocean blue in 1492?
Christopher Columbus,
yes. These are people who are successful, right? Because we remember them. We remember something they painted. We remember words that they said, books that they wrote, speeches they gave. And I could go on and on. These are people who are successful, at least according to the world's definition, one definition. Here's a question that was raised a number of years ago by my students. Like, man, this person's the goat. Like, a goat? We're comparing people to goats now? And I had to Google it. What is a goat? Why is someone a goat? And I found out, in case maybe someone here doesn't know, it stands for greatest of all time, the goat. So when it comes to basketball, I would say the two biggest debates, or the two figures that kind of rise to the top, are Michael Jordan and LeBron James. Who is the goat? And yeah, I can guess which way this group is going to go. But what I find interesting, I don't think anyone here would argue that either of them are not successful. Even if you think one, Jordan, is better than LeBron James, or vice versa, I don't think anyone here would say LeBron James isn't successful, or Michael Jordan, well, he's number two, so he's not successful. But we do have a fascination with lists and ranking and who is better than who, and am I the best? A New York Times, May 17th, 2024, they asked a question. How big is Taylor Swift? As big as the Beatles? And this caused an uproar. Tons of people were like, are you serious? Taylor Swift is not nearly as good as the Beatles. And they came up with their arguments for why maybe she's a contender. They didn't definitively say she's better than them. But they listed a number of interesting things. The Beatles have more number one hits than any other musical group. 20 number one hits. And if you were to include like the way we do things now, they'd have even more than that because we include streaming now and downloads and stuff like that. Taylor Swift has 12. But in 2022, this blew my mind. If you looked at the Billboard Hot 100 list, at one point she had all 10 of the top 10 list. That's impressive. That is crazy. She had the number one song of the nation, and the number two, and number three, all the way down to number 10. And then later on, she released a different album, and she had the top 14 songs in the country. That's pretty impressive. Have the Beatles ever done that? No, so maybe she's the greatest of all, the goat of singing or something. She also finished a world tour, I believe, in 2023. I don't know Taylor Swift. I know a couple songs, but that tour grossed over $1 billion with a B. That is a lot of money. So is she successful? I think you'd have a hard time arguing against that. What about Elon Musk, the world's richest person? People are so obsessed with who has the most money that Forbes actually keeps a day-to-day list that's constantly changing based on the market. When I last checked, which was just a few days ago, he had $243.7 billion. It's like 0.7, really? Well, that's $700 million. That's kind of, that's kind of a lot. Now, I checked out a couple, I'm kind of a math nerd too. So, I looked it up. Life expectancy in the United States, if you were born this year, is 81 years. If he was to take all of his money and give it to a newborn infant that lives current life expectancy, 81 years, they could spend $3 billion a year for the rest of their lives. $3 billion with a B. That's a lot of money. A lot of money. But I thought, let's see if we break it down even more. Every day, that person, the newborn infant,
goo goo gaga,
they could spend $8.2 million that first day. Proud moment for Nicole, my wife. I'm Nicole's wife, or husband. $8.2 million a day. $340,000 an hour. $5,700 a minute. And $95 every second of an 81-year-old life. From the moment they're born, $95. That is a lot of money. And he is not going to live another 81 years, is he? Because he's in his 50s. So that means he has to spend a lot more if he wants to burn through it all. Well, what about other types of greatness? There's a lot of types of greatness. And now I kind of want to apply it to you. Because you're not Elon Musk. You're not Taylor Swift. You're not the Beatles. You're not LeBron James or Michael Jordan. But we have our own little definition of successful. Are you number one? Are you the valedictorian in your class? Do you get solos? Are you the best singer? the best musician? Are you the best actor or actress? Are you on the student council? Are you most involved? Are you voted most likely to succeed? And that's for younger people. If you have the most friends, you have the most followers. This is how I would say a lot of us measure success. Are you respected? Do people trust you, like you? What about when you get a little bit older? Are you popular in college? Are you successful? Did you get accepted to the good school with the big prestigious name? Did you graduate with honors? This is, I would say, how we tend to measure success. Did you get a job using your degree? That's a big accomplishment today. Did you, and you can keep filling in the blanks. Do you have a successful marriage? Are you married? Some people don't even want that anymore. Oh, that's not successful. Are you kidding? Why would I want the old ball and chain holding me back? What about kids? It's like, do you have the most kids? Do you have the perfect kid? 2.3 children? 1.9 children? I don't know what the number is right now. I didn't think to check that out. But think about that. What ruler, what standard are you measuring your success by? And I think all too often, we end up using the world's definition of success. Did I make it to the Olympics? Did I get the promotion? Do I have a higher paying job? Do I keep biggering my house? I think is how, who is it that does that? The Lorax? Thank you, Frank. Yeah, the Lorax. We're constantly interested in, or get pulled into, accidentally, pursuing the world's definition of success, I believe. Here's a perfect example of this. If you go to modern-day Israel, I was kind of floored by this. King Omri in the Bible, I included his family tree, or part of his family tree. He's the guy in red. He's the father of Ahab. Maybe you haven't even heard of Omri or don't remember him, but you probably have heard of Ahab, the really evil, wicked king. Well, Omri was not any better. The Bible describes him as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, I found online, I was doing research for him back when I taught Bible class, and I found out that Omri is a fairly popular name in Israel now, because modern Israel, those that aren't Orthodox, they don't care so much about what the Bible says. They're like, we're looking at this archaeologically, and he built the capital city of Samaria. He was a military warrior king. He was pretty stinking successful. And so, if you look today, you will find, if you read the Indian cover, the main character is Omri. If you follow basketball at all, you might know Omri Caspi, I think is his name. There's a Hollywood actor that has the name Omri. The prime minister of Israel, a previous prime minister, named his son Omri. Hopefully no one here is named Omri. That would be a little bit awkward. I'm not saying you're a bad person if you're named Omri. It's just interesting that, you know, not many people choose to name their kids Adolf anymore because of the association. And why is it that Israel, many in Israel, are choosing to name their kids Omri? It's because they're looking to a different definition of success. This is what one website said. While both the biblical and rabbinical tradition take a negative view towards Omri, the modern state of Israel, not to mention several prominent Israeli archaeologists, have recently reevaluated his contribution to Israel's history. Academics now view him as the founder of the Hebrews' first true kingdom. The governments of David and Solomon are more tribal federations, whose accomplishments were glorified by later biblical writers. We can dismiss them. People were exaggerating later on about them, but boy, Omri, yeah. Modern Israel, meanwhile, tends to view Israelite warrior kings such as Omri rather positively. I love this part. Even when they're not seen as shining examples of biblical piety. Yeah, maybe they did horrible things like murder a bunch of people, but at least they expanded the borders of Israel, had a lot of gold coming in. Really? Is this our definition of success? Let's flip to Ecclesiastes. We're getting to the Bible, don't worry. Ecclesiastes 2. It's a book written by Solomon, who you could argue according to the world's definition, is maybe the most successful of all the kings of Israel or Judah. So Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 1. And this is Solomon trying to pursue the world's definition of success. So Ecclesiastes 2, 1, and I'm going to read through 11. It says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said. Laughter is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem. Don't do that. As well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. And here he's kind of reflecting on it a bit. Verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon had it all. It's kind of, again, the math part of me. He had 1,000 wives / concubines. 1,000. If he went on a date with them every single day, just one of them, it would take 3 years. He could have a date with his wife, each of his wives, about once every 3 years. That's pretty terrible. But he's living the dream. He's got beautiful women, tons of them. It says in the Bible that he had, and I don't have time to flip to that passage, but he was getting 666 talents of gold sent to him every year. What's so telling about that number? Anyone? Yeah, 666. This is an indication in the Bible. This is not good. It may look like success, but it's not success. Because what does Solomon, who prays for wisdom, end up doing? He starts worshiping other gods. He marries foreign women, which he's specifically told not to do. And he violates a number of other things that the Bible says, this is not success. Don't do this. Don't go down this path. Well, interestingly enough, there is a video I like to show my students. It's Jim Carrey. He was hosting, or at least introducing, one of the Golden Globe Awards. And I thought it was fascinating. Jim Carrey agrees with Solomon. I'm going to read what he said. But first, there was an announcer.
Now welcome to the stage, two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey.
And he walks out there, and he's very Jim Carrey-esque. He says, thank you. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. When I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey, going to some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream of being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I can stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me.
Whoa.
It, And he said it very sarcastically, very dryly, but I think there was a lot of truth in that. He was trying to give perspective. I think it was quite funny. And one time, but this is a really big deal, really. So let me read the names of who's going to win this exciting award. But he recognized what Solomon recognized. It's meaningless. This isn't enough. We're just chasing after the wind. We're pursuing the wrong thing. We're running this direction. And we're running in this direction. And then we get that maybe. And it doesn't fill us. We don't feel successful. And so we run and chase after the next thing. Maybe this boy will make me feel good. Maybe this girl will make me feel good. Maybe this job, if I switch to this job. Maybe if I get a makeover, then I'll feel good. I was voted people's man's most sexiest man alive, or whatever it is that they announce. I want to be the it girl. I want to be the it couple. I want to be, and we're pursuing the wrong thing. So what does true greatness look like if we turn to the Bible? True greatness. Well, flip in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 42. Mark chapter 12, verse 42. Oh, thank you. Mark chapter 12, verse 42. And we're going to read through verse 44. Okay, so starting in verse 42. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, with only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Jesus was saying, that is greatness. It's not about how much. God doesn't have a money problem. It's not a money problem. When we do the offering here, it's not about the church trying to take as much as possible. It's about you being truly great. Saying, wow, yes, God wants to use me. He wants me to be part of something truly great. And so I could hang on to it and try to become an Elon Musk. I'm not an Elon Musk. Just because you're good at basketball doesn't mean you're bad. Doesn't mean you don't have success. Just because you get good grades, just because all those things that I listed earlier. But that's not the bar. So it's not wrong to pursue those things or to have those things. But it's wrong when you think that is the end goal. And this woman understood. Accumulating money, getting rich, that's not the end goal. It's listening to God, obeying God. What about John the Baptist? I looked up a number of things. How long did John the Baptist actually teach? How long was his ministry? Turns out most people think about 6 months. And then his ministry started declining, and then he gets imprisoned, and then he gets beheaded. So turn to Matthew 11:11. What does Jesus have to say about John the Baptist? Matthew 11:11. So Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, "I tell you the truth. Among those born of women," that would be everyone, right? Because men cannot get pregnant. "I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." No one. In 6 months of ministry in the desert, in one tiny part of the world, John the Baptist is said to be greater than anyone? And he goes on, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That seems a little bit like a contradiction. But again, it's not about from the world's perspective. You put on the world's glasses. Hi. Viewing things like the world. Oh, successful.
Not so good.
And that's what we tend to do. And I think Jesus is saying, you can look at someone who doesn't seem successful, and they could be actually, if you put on the Bible's glasses, they could be the greatest. Because they are obeying God. They are being true to what He's calling them to do. Let me pause what I'm doing and ask you this. If I was preaching to 20,000 people, would I be more successful? I don't think so. I think the inclination is for you to be reaching more people. You'd be able to do more good. But if God didn't place me today in front of 20,000 people, that's not what I'm supposed to do. I am called to obey God, not to do my thinking for God. My wife and I joke about this all the time. We've got a great plan about when God should return. And it's now. He doesn't seem to listen to us. I don't understand. It makes a lot of sense in my mind and in my wife's mind. But God has other ideas, I guess. If you want to prove me wrong, that would be okay. But yes, John the Baptist, despite his short ministry, the small number of people he impacted directly, he is listed by Jesus as being the greatest. And you, too, can be even greater than him, though. What about Hezekiah? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 18, verses 5 through 7. 2 Kings 18, 5 through 7. Second Kings 18, and we'll start in verse 5. So this is describing Hezekiah. They're introducing a new king of Judah. And he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. That's what just happened. It says in verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful with, you hear that word? Successful. He was successful. God says that. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Successful in whatever he undertook. Why? And the answer is right above it. Because he did not cease to follow God. And he kept the commands the Lord had given him. And this, I believe, is the true definition of success. We could come up with a really simple one, like, are you going to heaven or not? And that is, I would say, one standard, one measure of success. I don't want to go to hell. If you go to hell, no matter what you did here, you weren't successful, ultimately. If you go to heaven, yes, you have a certain level of success, but is that the bar that we set? I just need to go to heaven, and I don't want anything more out of life. And I think God is offering us so much more. I think he is saying, obey me, pursue me, do not cease to follow me. And so I think we've got to stop looking at just the big general picture and start looking in the moment. What does God want me to do? I'm at the grocery store. I'm pushing my cart, waiting in line. Oh, there's slow people. Come on. It's like we have an opportunity. Ask God, what do you want me to do right now, God? I will obey you. I will not cease to follow your commands. Maybe God wants me to show grace. Maybe he even is going to, oh no, ask you to let someone in front of you. Oh, but I want to get going. I got plans. I got things to do. Well, maybe not. Yeah. So, make sure you're asking yourself, am I obeying God? Because that, I think that is a really simple measure of success. Am I obeying God? What does God want me to do? Because if you are obeying God, there's nothing more important. Again, what if I got a phone call the same time Pastor Wayne called me and said, hey, I'm going to be on vacation. are you able to do a sermon this week? What if I got a phone call that said, this mega church down in Texas is going to pay to fly you out so that you can give a sermon there? This is a very realistic scenario. So I get flown out there, like that's a possibility. Again, I could be on live television and I'm speaking to a gigantic auditorium, maybe it's got like even stadium seating or a balcony. That's a big deal, right? It would be, but what if, like, okay, I'm gonna stop and pray. What does God want me to do? I have two offers, two competing offers. The world is going to say, duh. Take the live TV preaching thing and the flight out to Texas and the stadium gigantic thing. Do that one. But what if God said no? Well, you've got a job right here. Do people in Fulton, Illinois, at Gateway Faith Fellowship, need to hear the word of God? Yeah. God has called someone to do it. And so I would not be greater if I was to do that. I need to, and missionaries aren't better people than you or I. Pastors aren't better people than you or I. We are all called to do something different. It's obedience. Obedience is important. When I was in high school, was I less important than I am now? Now that I'm a teacher, impacting the next generation. Let me ask you this, is the next generation more important than the current generation? No. This is another thing that I think society tends to get wrong. We tend to act as if whoever the young people are, they're the ones that matter. And you old people, you're going to die soon anyway, so you don't matter. Well, guess what? You're not dead yet, so you're here for a purpose. That's kind of important. If you weren't important, God would take you home. And so you are just as important as these young people, the future and all that stuff. And I'm not knocking that. You are young. You are the future. Please don't blow it, because I'm going to be old and unable to do something. Anyways, okay, we got people moving on. Oh, dear. All right. Let's do that. So, here's another thing that we can get wrong. Going back to the megachurch thing, we can sometimes pursue the wrong good thing. There are plenty of good things out there. How many of you, raise your hand, if you get weekly mailings from all kinds of different things, we need to stop this evil thing, we need to help poor people here, we need to stop abortions, we need to, all kinds of good mailings asking for money, asking for you to join this organization. There are some days when we get four or five just that day. There's more good things out there than you can do. So you need to pray about it. Say, God, what is it that you want me to do? Look at King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26, and I don't think I have time to read the passage, unfortunately. But King Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21, he decides, I want to do a good thing. Burning incense to God in the temple is a good thing, right? It's something that Israel was commanded to do. This must be done. God gave very clear prescriptions on how to worship him in the temple. King Uzziah said, I want to do a good thing. God wants me. I'm successful. I'm going to go into the temple. But is that the role that God called King Uzziah to do? No. And so what happened? If you read the passage, leprosy breaks out. Everyone's desperately trying to stop him. Don't do this. You're not supposed to do this. It's not your job. I know it's a good thing, but it's not what God wants you to do. You're the king. And he disobeys. He tries doing the wrong good thing. And there's consequences to that. What about King Saul? On two separate occasions, King Saul did not learn his lesson. He decided he was going to offer a burnt offering to God. All right. We're going to fight the Philistines. I need God's blessing, so we're going to offer a sacrifice. Samuel's supposed to do that since he's the priest. And so, let's go do that. And he's waiting and waiting and waiting. Samuel doesn't show up. He's like, I guess I better do it. Even though God was very clear, nope, that's Samuel's job, not your job. Saul does it. And so you can see in 1 Samuel 13, 7 through 14. I'll read just one of the passages. So I won't read that one, sorry. Let's flip to 1 Samuel 15, 20 through 23. Because, man, oh man, again, he drives it home exactly the point that I think I am trying to make and God is trying to make. So 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 15, 20 through 23. This time, God says, I want you to wipe out an evil people group, the Amalekites, or Amalekites. Wipe them out. Don't save their animals, don't save people. And what does Saul do? He saves the animals, at least the good animals, and he saves the king. Things that God was very, very clear, don't do this. Don't do this. And so picking up in verse 20, Samuel shows up. So what's going on? You're supposed to kill them all. And Saul says, but I did obey the Lord. Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And listen to Samuel's response. Verse 22. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or listen is better than the fat of rams. And there's nothing wrong with offering sacrifices to God. That's a good thing, but it's not the good thing that God called Saul to do. David, though, here's a good example. King David wanted to build a temple for God. He's like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to start gathering the supplies. We're going to do this thing. And what happens? In 1 Chronicles 22, you could flip there. 1 Chronicles 22. We're going to start reading in verse 7. First Chronicles 22, verse 7. David says to Solomon, his son. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. This is God speaking. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. God said, it's a good thing, a great idea, but not what I called you to do. That's what I'm going to call Solomon to do. Solomon is called not to be a warrior king like you. He's not going to beat up on all the enemies of Israel. He's going to build a temple. That's his job. And so I hope as I'm going through this, you're hopefully asking yourself, well, what is my job? What is God calling me to do? What do I need to obey? What is he speaking to me? So this next picture is a picture of me. This is the day I arrived in Fulton, Illinois. In 2005, it was August. Is the date on there? No, I don't see it. But it was mid-August. It's the day I met my wife. She lived in the same apartment building. I might have met Terry and Amanda as well that day. I moved into their old apartment. So yeah, I came to Fulton, Illinois. I'm gonna be mean. This is a nobody town. There's only a few thousand people. It's insignificant, inconsequential. It doesn't matter. You're not important. I'm not important. This school is not important. Even in Fulton, there's two schools. There's an important one. And then there's Unity, the less important one. And is that not how the world kind of views it? I remember when Wikipedia became a thing, I was like, oh, I'll make a Wikipedia page. this is fun. I made all kinds of Wikipedia pages. I made one for Unity. Someone took it down and put the comment up, this school is not important. Like, what? And then someone responded, it was kind of funny, they defended my Wikipedia page. I said, no, it might be important one day. Who knows, maybe a president will come from there. So we should leave it up. And so they decided to leave it up. It was debated in the comments section. But I was like, oh my goodness. Your school doesn't matter. Take it down. It's insignificant. But even the defense of it was, well, one day someone might do something actually important. Yeah, those people are unimportant right now. But maybe they'll produce someone important. And again, was I called to a different school? Nope. Was I called to a different job? Nope. If our sports teams were to play other sports teams, public school sports teams, would Unity be victorious? Probably not. We have in the past beaten other public schools, but probably not. So does that mean that Unity is not successful? I don't think so. Have we had any of our graduates go to Harvard University? Not to my knowledge. Does that mean Unity is unimportant? And I could go on and on. We had a graduating class a few years ago. We talk about how bad Unity is. From a worldly perspective, it looks bad. We had a graduating class of 3 people a few years ago. 3 people. Man, what a terrible school. What an unimportant school. And I'm saying, no. It exists, does it not? Is God working through it? I believe He is. Has He called me to be here? Yep, He has. Yep. A number of people here, I teach you or I teach your kids. I think you are all important, even if you go to an unimportant school according to the world. And I could turn it around. We could talk about Fulton High, the public school. Are you unimportant because Chicago schools could crush you in whatever the competition is? Nope. You are not. You have value. No matter where you are, if you are obeying God, listening to God, you are important. So I'm going to close with, there are still 4 slides. I said close, but yes. But there's still 4 slides, so hang in there. I think this does lead to the next question of, okay, you're saying I should obey God. I haven't then. I blew it. I have no hope. Do I? Because that's also what the world says. You are without hope. You are lost forever. It's too late. Because every other religion in the world says you've got to earn your salvation. You've got to earn forgiveness. You've got to do more good than bad. And that's not the case with Christianity. It's never too late, and there's never no hope while you are alive here on earth. Just look at Rahab. Hebrews 11:31 talks about a character that appeared in the book of Joshua. So Hebrews 11, and immediately there might be like, ooh, that sounds familiar. I think that's the faith chapter. Yep, it is. Hebrews 11, verse 31 is describing a wicked woman who disobeyed God for a big chunk of her life. And yet she's listed in this hall of fame of people who lived by faith. So Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the prostitute, they even call her prostitute, even when they're celebrating her, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Because of her faith, by faith. Someone who blew it over and over and over again as a prostitute was able to seek redemption. So maybe you're sitting here and Satan is whispering lies in your ear. And there's no hope for you. You can't be successful. You are a dirty person. You've done this thing. And if it's any sexual sin, gotta say nope. Doesn't matter. Rahab did that. And lots of other people. What about David? David had a man murdered to hide his sexual sin. There is hope for you. What about Manasseh? Man, I know we're short on time, but I have to read this account because none of you here are worse than Manasseh. And if you are, we're going to call the police. So 2 Chronicles 33. Listen to this guy. 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 1, says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had demolished. Like, wait, Hezekiah, I thought you said he was a good king, a great king. There was no one like him before or after. Yeah, and he was a terrible dad, apparently. Or he had a really, really rebellious son. If you've got rebellious children that aren't following God right now, you might feel like a failure. You might feel like, I'm not successful. Who am I? I can't speak. I can't witness for the Lord because I am not successful. I blew it as a parent. And that is a lie. Because the Bible, the person who wrote this, said there was no king like Hezekiah, before or after. So don't you dare for a minute believe a lie. If your kids have wandered, don't believe that lie. You can be, there can be no one like you, before or after, but listen to what his son does. And again, the Bible still says, great person, pursued God, loved him. So he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals, and he made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts, and he worshipped them. He built altars in the temple. Oh, I lost my spot. In the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He, and this is awful, he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Beth Hinnom. So he sacrificed his own kids. He practiced sorcery. I've got to get a second hand of sins. Maybe I'll use this one. He practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft. He consulted mediums and spiritists, tried contacting the dead. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. In another passage in the Bible, it says he made the streets of Jerusalem run with blood. And Jewish tradition says that he was so sick of hearing the prophet Isaiah call him out for his sin that he had him pinned down, and they took a saw and cut him in half with a saw. Sorry, Nicole. He was a horrible, 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 horrible wicked man. Again, I don't think anyone here has done as many bad things as him. And yet, what happens? If you look at, skip ahead to verse 12 and 13, God punishes him. There's consequences for sinning. And it says here, in Manasseh's distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God. So he sought out God. God, I need you. I don't know if you can hear me. It's like the It's a Wonderful Life prayer that Jimmy Stewart does. God, and then he prays it again. I want to live again. Clarence! It's that kind of like, I'm desperately praying. I need this. Please help me, God. And so what is he praying? He is seeking after God. He sought the favor of the Lord, his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So God was moved, he listened, and he brought him back to Jerusalem and his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And then it starts describing good things that Manasseh does. There was hope, even for someone as wicked as Manasseh. I would say the child sacrifice that he did, I've heard other people talk about this, is comparable to abortion. That Satan, it's like, oh, people aren't going to build like a fire pit and then toss their recently born child into that fire. That's not going to work anymore. So I'm going to disguise child sacrifices that appeared in the ancient world as abortion. And we're going to sacrifice it to the god of convenience, or what I want. It's inconvenient for me to have a kid right now, and so I'm going to have an abortion. And I don't say this to heap guilt on anyone who had an abortion. Just the opposite. That's what Satan wants to do. Guilt, guilt, guilt. There's no hope. There's no forgiveness. It's too late. But no, there is hope. Manasseh kind of ordered his girlfriend or wife or whatever to have an abortion, so to speak. And so if you had an abortion, there is hope for you. You can still be successful. This also means that if you encourage or have encouraged abortions in the past, there is hope for you. You can humble yourself. You can seek out God. And you can change that. You can be successful. Is there hope even for Joe Biden or Kamala Harris, or strong advocates for abortion? There is. If God can save Manasseh, he can save Joe Biden. He can save Kamala Harris. He could. What about Nebuchadnezzar, our final slide, our final person? Well, for that, we have to flip to Daniel chapter 4. So Nebuchadnezzar, he has this dream. He's like, what in the world does this dream mean? Daniel gives an interpretation, then he gives him advice. Like, oh, this is not a good dream. This says that you're going to lose the kingdom, lose your mind for years. It's not good. And then Daniel gives advice. He said, if I were you, like, repent. He basically says, obey God, live for him. And then you can avoid this terrible calamity. And what happens? In Daniel chapter 4, verse 29 to 30, he forgets. He followed for 12 months, 1 year, he listened to Daniel's advice. It says, 12 months later, though, after Daniel's advice, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I am great, and I did it. Me, me, me. And what happens? You skip a few verses, and it says he loses everything. He loses his mind. He crawls around like an animal. He eats grass. And after years of this humiliation, God finally restores his sanity, it says. In verse 34, it says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Skipping in verse 37, here's how he kind of closes this passage. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, when reading about him, again, I like to apply things as much as possible. This is kind of one of the final thoughts. A lot of critics who don't like Donald Trump say, oh my goodness, you just described Donald Trump. Egotistical, it's all about greatest speech, big crowds, nobody better. It's like, man. That is Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to take away his sanity, and no one can save him, and I'll never vote for Donald Trump. This country will be... all this kind of stuff. And they'll say, I'm a Christian, God can't save Donald Trump. Just like there are people that say, I'm a Republican and a Christian, and God can't save Joe Biden. And God is big enough to save anyone. He is. You may dislike someone, but we have to be praying for them. We have to be striving for that success, and we need to make sure that we're, like, think about it this way. You may hate Donald Trump, or you may hate Kamala Harris and Joe Biden, but But what if there's someone in your life who's a little bit like Donald Trump? Or a little bit like Joe Biden? If you are to act like, no, they're too far gone, then what happens when they come to you? Like, oh, well, I actually identify a lot like with Joe Biden or Kamala Harris, or I've got a lot of the same attributes as Donald Trump. I hold a lot of the same views. You're saying there's no hope for me? Like, that is not the case. That is not Christianity. Jesus gives a message of hope for everyone. All of you can be successful. Don't use the world's definition, use God's. And God's definition is clear. It's obedience to Him. And He can use you in remarkable ways that the world will overlook. By the time I'm done teaching, I calculate maybe about 20 years. This is my 20th year, so I'm maybe halfway through my teaching career. If I retire at about 65, something like that. So I'm about halfway through, and I have only taught maybe 200 people in my 20 years. That's not many people. But think about the impact. If I teach well, if I do it with excellence, if every day I listen to God and say, what can I do? I'm not just impacting those 200 students. I'm also impacting their parents indirectly. I'm also impacting their grandparents. I'm also impacting the friend group that they have. I'm impacting what happens later on in life. I'm influencing people that go on to become teachers and engineers and politicians and reporters and a whole host of other jobs, and they're going to go. It just keeps growing and growing and growing. So it's like the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. My impact is actually enormous, no matter how small and tiny and inconsequential unity may seem. It's a really big deal. And so and that's just me. I can't speak to all of you, but because I don't know the details, but I wish I could. I wish I could say, Taylor Hartman, you are a big deal. You are having a huge impact on people right now. Not one day when you enter the real world. Right now, you are having a big impact on people. Or you can. You can be successful right now. And you can also choose to not be successful. All of us have that same choice. So I ask, which definition of success are you going to live for? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for helping us out, making this clear, reminding us of the truth, reminding us, reorienting us to your word, your definition of success, of greatness. And may we live for that, Lord. Holy Spirit, remind us when we tend to forget. Help us to encourage the greatness that we see in others, the true greatness, and may we go forth and be successful, Lord. Amen.